Bible and open it to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is in the New Testament. It's been a while, hasn't it? So our grade schoolers are gathering in the back with Mr. Jeremy and Miss Heidi, and they'll make their way to their time of worship together. John chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 1 and then verses 14 through 18. If you have your copy of the scripture open and are standing in honor of the Lord and His Word, let's read together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He, of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. God, we just open our hearts now before you and before it, and we just ask you to speak to us. Father, may you just help us to not only learn this morning, but to live out the truths that we're going to discuss. God, move me aside, and I just ask that you be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Silence is a bit awkward, isn't it? We know how painful just a few seconds can be in our crazy world of constant noise. But can you imagine 450 years of silence? The last prophetic voice to speak to the people of Israel was the prophet Malachi. And for 450 years or so, God seemingly was silent. But then He speaks in His greatest and most dramatic revelation. He speaks through the Word. John tells us about this Word. And he introduces us to the Word a little differently than all of the other Gospels. Matthew begins to tell us about the Word by tracing his human genealogy and giving the birth narrative of Jesus. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptizer and how he would pave the way for the coming of the Word. Luke gives the accounts of the birth of both John the Baptizer and of Jesus. But John gives us this thick theological context. And he tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anyone who would read this verse would hearken back to the opening verse of the Bible. Would hearken back to the opening verse of the first chapter of the Word of God, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And how that simple verse speaks to the pre-existence and eternality of God. And John does the exact same thing regarding Jesus. So this morning we've got a little bit of a different outline. And we're going to begin by talking about the Word. And John reminds us simply that the Word is eternal. Nothing wrong with the birth narratives we read in Matthew and Luke. Those are great. We read those every Christmas time, don't we? I mean, my favorite rendition is from Linus in Charlie Brown Christmas, man. Nobody tells the Christmas story like Linus. And the birth narratives are great to read, and it's great to read those genealogies, particularly now. I don't know if you noticed, but if you have been reading through the Bible with us this year and you come to Matthew 1 and you begin to read some of those names, probably for the first time in many of our lives, we say, hey, I know that guy. Hey, I know that guy. Hey, I remember that name. But John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and that Jesus is eternal. As God is transcendent of time and has no beginning and has no end, so does Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And that Greek word Logos has a rich meaning both to Jew and to Gentile. The Gentiles would have encountered it in Greek philosophy. The Jews would have encountered it and hearkened back to the Old Testament in some ways. And the word itself simply means speaking or message or word. And John's readers would have clearly understood what John was trying to say. And both these Greek readers and these Jewish readers and both these Greek writers and these Jewish writers that would use that word would often connect it to creation. And that's exactly what John does. If you read on in some of the verses that we skipped, he talked about how it was through the Word that all that came into being came into being. Notice and understand that when God speaks, things happen. In Genesis 1:1, the verse that this is reminiscent of, God speaks and creation occurs. Something comes from nothing. And in John 1, God speaks the Logos. Big things happen when God speaks. And when God speaks, He connects to His people. All through the Old Testament, we have read of prophets and priests and those who would stand before the people and proclaim the Word of God. John reminds us that Jesus is eternal. He is without beginning and He is without end. And not only is He eternal, not only is the Word eternal, but the Word was with God. To me, one of the more intriguing verses in the Bible is Genesis 1. We were talking about this a few weeks ago on Sunday nights, and Genesis 1:1 makes no effort to explain where God came from. It just says, in the beginning, God. And I sort of compared that verse to the modern comic book movie. You know, if you've gone to any of the modern comic book movies, Batman, Spider-Man, Superman, Iron Man, Captain America, Thor, there's always an origin story in there, right? How'd this guy come to be? How'd this guy get the ability to climb up walls? How did this guy get the ability to put on an iron suit and fly around? What happened to make that happen? What's his origin? But the Bible tells no origin story of God. Why? Because God has no origin story. You and I, we have a point of origin. But God has no point of origin. God is transcendent of time. And as God has no point of origin, we must understand that Jesus did not come into being at some point in time either. That Jesus has always been as the Father has always been. So the Word is eternal, and the Word was with God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that idea of being with God speaks to communion, speaks to relationship, speaks to fellowship. What John is doing in a rather subtle way is affirming the reality of the Trinity. He's reaffirming that through the ages, through eternity, God the Father and God the Son have stood side by side. Not two gods, but one God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He simply reminds us that Jesus is divine, that He is the deity, that as God is deity, Jesus is deity. It is so significant for us to realize, and we'll flesh this out in just a moment, guys, but it's so significant, particularly in the world in which we live, and the false teaching which runs rampant regarding the person of Christ, for us to understand that Jesus is God. He is without beginning, and He is without end. And He is God's one and only Son. He is not one of many. He is the unique monogenes Son of God. Eternal. In relationship with God from the Father from the beginning, being God from the beginning. If you were to read the verses that we skipped over, John goes on in this great prologue to talk about the act of creation and the act of the light coming into the darkness and the darkness not being able to understand or to comprehend or to overtake it. But he talks about the ministry of John the Baptizer and how he proclaims the coming of the Word. And then he gets to verse 14. And as we've affirmed that the Word is eternal and the Word was with God and the Word was God, as we've affirmed the deity of the Word, as we've affirmed the divine nature of Christ, as we've said very clearly and very succinctly that Jesus is God, John then drops the other shoe. He says, and the Word became flesh. In other words, Christ took on human flesh and human nature. He did not cease being God. It's not like Jesus took off His God hat and laid it aside and put on His man hat and came and strolled around for a bit. But Jesus, the deity, the God Jesus, Jesus the Son, eternal from the beginning, being with God and being God, takes on human flesh, takes on human nature. Paul tells us how and why that happens in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Let me read that to you real quick. You're welcome to turn there if you want. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." From the very beginning of our journey through the story of redemption, there in the train wreck that was the Garden of Eden after the sin of Adam and Eve, as Adam and Eve cower in the shrubbery, as God walks by in the cool of the evening looking for His normal intimacy with them, and God pronounces judgment upon them and all of creation because of sin, God promises them that one would come and would kill death. God would come, one would come and deal with the sin that would scourge humanity for the rest of existence. And that coming is the Word. John says, and the Word became flesh. Guys, Jesus didn't just appear to be man. When we look into the Bible, we look into the historical narrative, we see that He ate and that He drank and that He was fatigued and He slept, that He wept at the graveside of friends. And John experienced all of this firsthand. As a matter of fact, when you read the letter of 1 John at the end of the New Testament, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life." In other words, John, in writing to some who were questioning the humanity of Jesus, says, "I've walked with Him, I've talked with Him, I've heard Him, I've touched Him, I've experienced His humanity up close and real." And just as the Word is deity, just as the Word is divine, the Word became flesh. The Word became human. Guys, this has immense implications to us. If you strip away any part of the incarnation, we strip away the deity or we strip away the humanity, we lessen the sacrifice of Christ and reduce it to meaningless. This isn't just a point for theologians to sit around and debate and seminary students to try to impress their home churches about. This is essential to the faith. John says, "And the Word became flesh." Here is this mystery that we cannot fully understand, and I cannot explain it, and we cannot fully grasp how Jesus, fully deity, takes on human flesh. There is a mystery in the incarnation, and all that I know to do with it, guys, is to say to you and to me that we need to continually remind ourselves that God stands outside the laws of operation that you and I fall under. If you and I could understand it, if you and I could do it, then, you know, maybe, who knows? But we can't do it, and we can't explain it. It's a mystery, but it is a reality, and it is one that we embrace by faith and trust in the Scripture and the testimony of Christ. Not only did the Word become flesh, but notice the next phrase, "and dwelt among us." And I want to camp out and spend a little bit of time here. That word "dwelt among us" is great. Literally, it means to pitch your tent. It means to tabernacle. When we hearken back to the book of Exodus and to the wilderness wanderings, and God establishes covenant relationship with His people, how does He demonstrate His presence in their midst? He tabernacles among them. He pitches His tent. And John is very deliberate when he uses this word, because it reminds us that as God dwelt with His people in the wilderness wandering by having His presence in a tent, Jesus demonstrated the presence of God in this age by dwelling among His people. And it is that same idea that John puts forth in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. When it all has been said and when it all has been done, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God.'" Adam and Eve lost the intimacy they had with God as God dwelt among them. And in sin that was taken, and in a shadow of what would come, God would establish the tabernacle, and His presence would dwell in the tabernacle to show His people of His abiding presence and His great love. And John says that when God really wanted to show things, Jesus came and tabernacled among His people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Why would Jesus do this? There's several reasons that I want to give to you. There's only three in your notes, but I've actually got about six, all right? But the first one is that Christ becomes flesh. God becomes flesh as an example for us. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, as Paul tells this great incarnation story, what does he say to introduce it? Have this mind in you. In other words, what's he saying? Follow this example. Have the same kind of attitude Jesus had when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Have that same kind of attitude. It's the same point that he would bring forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, when he would say, as I imitate Christ, or you imitate me as I imitate Christ. So why did Jesus come in the flesh? Partly to be an example. When you and I don't always know what to do, what do? We go to the teachings and to the example of Jesus. A few years ago, it was a whole big thing, WWJD. It was everywhere. People wearing it on bracelets, tennis shoe laces, the whole bit. What would Jesus do? Well, there's some validity to that. Not only does Jesus serve as an example, but we understand that in the incarnation, he also can sympathize with us. Hebrews chapter 4 says, verses 14 and following say, since that then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came in the flesh and experience temptation and trial just like you and I experience temptation and trial. You ever feel like telling God sometimes, God, you don't understand what I'm going through. God, you don't understand the heartbreak that I feel. You don't understand the fear and the anxiety that I have. You don't understand what it's like sitting in this doctor's office and seeing these x-rays up on the machine and not knowing what the future holds. God, you don't understand what it's like to come home to an empty house night after night and night and look at the phone and wondering if that person's ever going to call back. God, you don't understand what it's like to look out the window of my living room and pray each night that one day my son will drive up in the driveway and we'll have a relationship again like we haven't had in years. God, you don't understand what it's like to leave the plant not knowing that if it's going to be there come next week. God, you don't understand what it's like to be tempted and to be badgered and be trialed and to experience the pangs of humanity like I experience. And God says, yes, I do. But not only does Jesus experience those things, he experiences them even to a greater degree than you and I do. Because the Scripture tells us the what? That he was tempted in the ways that you and I are tempted, yet what? Without sin. And there's a number of ways that I can illustrate that through the years. I've always used the analogy of pain and shock and the physical body breaking down. But let me give to you a different analogy this morning. It's a little chilly outside, and I imagine that most of you that have pools have closed your pools up for the season, but let's assume for the sake of our conversation that you haven't quite got around to it yet. I don't own a pool, but I'm going to guess, being the physics guru that I am, that the water in your pool is probably a little chilly. Just a hunch. So, let me ask you a question. Who is going to experience the coldness of that water more? The person who stands on the edge and sticks their foot in only to go, that's cold? Or the person that steps down in that water and stands there? And minutes turn into hours and hours turn into days. You see, when you and I are tempted and we sin, what tends to happen? The temptation ceases, doesn't it? You're on a diet and whatever your weakness is, if it's baked goods or if it's fried goods or if it's pizza or whatever it is, and you see that commercial and you break down and you eat that slice of pizza or you eat that piece of cake, as soon as you're done, you don't say, I'd like another piece of cake. What happens? You say, oh, I can't believe I gave in to temptation. And you don't want another piece of cake right away, do you? Till the next morning. But if you continually stand fast against the temptation, the intensity of the temptation increases and increases and increases and increases, doesn't it? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to go through trials. He knows what it's like to suffer and to experience all of that, and yet He endured all of that without sin. And so He can sympathize with us. Guys, let me give you some counsel. Can I give you some counsel? Let's talk. You ever find yourself talking to someone, ministering to someone, and you really don't know what to say? And you just kind of look at them and you say, I know just what you're going through. Can I give you some friendly advice? Don't say that unless you truly know just what that person's going through. I learned long ago not to sit across from a person who has lost a parent or lost a spouse and say to them, I know just what you're going through, because I have no idea what they're going through. And conversely, there's things that someone could sit across from me and not be able to identify with me. Now, they can feel empathy for me, and they can feel sorry for me, and they can be there to support and encourage me. And I'm not suggesting that you and I cannot minister to someone who is going through something that we can't identify with. By no means, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying don't look at them and say, I know exactly what you're going through, because you don't unless you've been through it. So when the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus can sympathize with us, it means that He knows what it's like to walk where we have walked, and He knows what it's like to feel what we have felt, what we have felt, and He knows what it's like to suffer the way that we have suffered. And so when you and I are hurting and grieving and suffering, we have an advocate in Christ the Son who comes and puts His arms around us and says to us, I know just what you're going through. He comes as an example. He comes so that He might sympathize with us. But ultimately, He comes to be our sinless sacrifice. Understand this. If Jesus Christ is not human, He cannot die. And if Jesus Christ is not divine, then His death means nothing. Because only a divine Savior could live a sinless life. If you and I were capable of living a sinless life, we would not need a Savior, would we? If you and I were capable of being sinless on our own, or finding someone else who could be sinless for us, we would not need a Savior. But we cannot do that on our own, nor can we find someone else with whom we walk. We need someone who did not sin. And the author of Hebrews has already told us, although Christ was tempted in every way, like you and I have been tempted, He did not sin. And subsequently then, He becomes sin for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In becoming sin for us, Christ dies in our place. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the Spirit. Guys, behind the theology, there's a very real application. And that is, if Jesus is not God in flesh, you and I are lost in our sin. If He is not human, He could not die and be a sacrifice. If He is not deity, He could not be sinless. And both of those elements had to take place in order for you and I to have our sins forgiven and atoned for. Nothing else could take away our sin. Nothing else could cover our transgressions except the sacrifice of a sinless substitute. So He is our sinless Savior. And in becoming sin for us and dying in our place, He destroys the work of the evil one. Remember, this is so cool. Remember, way back in Genesis 3:15, and the curse comes on sin, and God says, one will come as He speaks judgment to Satan who will stomp your head. You will nip at His heel and He will stomp your head. You will nip at His heel and think you have prevailed and He will destroy you. Remember that promise back in Genesis 3:15? Remember that promise way back in January? Remember that back in the garden? Hebrews 2:14 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The author of Hebrews says to us, remember that promise? It is in the incarnation and the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that promise has come true. Thus, Jesus is the new Adam. The first Adam brings sin and death. The first Adam failed us, guys. Our great, 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 great grandfather and grandmother failed us. This isn't some episode of Oprah where we're blaming everybody else for all of our problems. But the reality is sin came through Adam. And because sin came through Adam, death came through Adam. And every generation subsequent to Adam and Eve have sinned and have died. And so God sent a new Adam who did not sin and who died in our place so that we might have life and peace. That is the promise of the incarnation. That is the promise of hope we have in Jesus. By coming in the flesh, understand, Paul writes in Romans 1:3 that Jesus comes in the flesh as a descendant of David, meaning what? That Jesus is in the Davidic line, meaning what? That Jesus is royalty. Remember way back, not quite as far back as the garden, not quite as far back as Exodus, but in the era of the judges, the children of Israel said, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel gets upset and God tells Samuel, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And then Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and so on and so forth come. And through trial and adversity and division and civil war and conquest and exile and return, God speaks to His people. But in Christ, the King they've been looking for their whole life has come. The one that is the fulfillment of the promise God made to David, how one of His descendants would always sit on the throne, has come. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And in the incarnation, in becoming flesh, Christ's lineage, Christ's genealogy points to David. He is the King. So in Revelation 19:19, we read what? That He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is our example and He sympathizes with us and He is our sinless sacrifice who has become sin for us and died in our place and destroyed the works of the devil. He is the one who is the new Adam to undo what the first Adam had done. He is the descendant of David and thus the King of kings. And so you and I must understand that to deny the incarnation, to deny God becoming flesh and dwelling among us is to deny Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John 4:2, by this you know that the Spirit of God, by this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Guys, let me say this as simply as possible what John is saying. You and I cannot deny the incarnation and be saved. to deny that Christ is God in flesh, to deny that Christ is human and divine, to deny that Christ is man and deity, is to deny in essence who Christ is, and therefore we cannot be saved. But to embrace that in the work Christ has done, we are saved by grace through faith. The Word, eternal, with God, was God, made flesh, dwelt among us. John goes on then and says, thus we have seen His glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I know everyone's translation is a little bit different, but notice with me again verse 14. Verse 14 says, speaking of the Word, that He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of what? A Son? One of His sons? The only Son. There would be those who would falsely and erroneously teach that Jesus is the Son of God, as we're all sons of God. That's not true. John does tell us in just a little bit that those who place their faith in Jesus have the right to be called the children of God. But he's not saying we are God in the flesh. He's not saying we are the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is unique, and there is no one else like Him. And there are some very prominent false religions today that would say that you and I are just like Jesus. And one day we will mature into gods. And that is not true. There is one God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus the Son is the one and only unique monogenes Son of God. It's the same word that's used in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way that He gave His one and only Son. And thus He has revealed His glory. Remember back in the tabernacle that the Shekinah would descend and the glory of God would fill the tabernacle? John tells us that in the incarnation, Jesus has revealed God's glory. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, verse 16 says, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Now let me take a couple of seconds and unpack this. John tells us that it is through Christ that we have experienced grace upon grace. And he says the law was revealed through Moses. Remember in the wilderness wanderings? The children of Israel are on their way from Egypt. They get to the cusp of the promised land. But in the intermediate time, God reveals to them His covenantal expectations for them, how they are to live. And He gives Moses the law, Exodus chapter 20 and following, and the summation of the law there in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not have any gods before me, so on and so forth, right? John says the law comes through Moses. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. There is a connection in this. Because that phrase grace and truth would tie back to the Old Testament and relate to God's covenantal love. when you read Exodus 34:6 and it speaks of the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God. It is a play on words that John uses. And he says, in essence, that through Christ, then, we find God's covenant faithfulness. And grace comes upon us as waves continually lap upon the shore. Realize, guys, that you and I cannot exhaust the grace of God. That's tough for us to fathom. Because we all know what it's like if we have children to have those times in life where we are sitting there and we love our children and we adore our children and they just keep coming, don't they? And finally you have that mini breakdown. You know, you're sitting there or you're doing something and they come the first time. You're like, well, you need sweetie. And then they come and say, well, what is it that you... And then they come and then they come and then they come and then finally what do? What? You been there? You've been there. Our patience gets exhausted and we become frazzled and we're out. Psh, we got nothing else to give. Grace is not that way. Through Jesus, we have grace upon grace. You ever go up to the shores of Lake Erie? I hope you don't swim in it, but to stand on the shore is pretty neat. And the waves just kind of keep rolling in, don't they? It's a little tough to see, but maybe you've been to the ocean and you see the waves just keep rolling. And they just keep coming. One after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. And it's just unending. And you sort of sit there for a minute and you kind of say, man, where are all these waves coming from? You know, don't they stop? Don't they run out? Don't they turn the wave machine off like after they close the beach or something? And it just keeps coming. And John says that's how grace is. It's grace upon grace. And just when you think by Monday afternoon that you've exhausted the depths and the limits of God's grace, you get up Tuesday morning and new mercies we see. Moses revealed the law, but Christ reveals grace and truth. You say, I don't know if I can go one more day, Daryl. I don't know if I can go another day in what I'm dealing with. In Christ, there is grace upon grace. You say, Daryl, you don't know what I've done. God has to be done with me. In Christ, there is grace upon grace. You don't know how I failed. You don't know how I feared. You don't know the anxiety that I feel. You don't know the struggle that I have. You don't know the hurt and the anger and the bitterness that grips my heart. In Christ, there is grace upon grace. Carry it on your own, guys. And it will crush you. And it will defeat you. And it will grind you down. But in Christ, there is grace upon grace. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. When we see Christ, we have seen God revealed. That phrase, made known, is the Greek word exegesato. It's where we get the English word exegete. And we don't go around talking about exegete a whole lot. But as a seminary student, we were taught to exegete. Because the word exegete means to make something clear or to make something known. And we were taught to exegete a passage, to make it known, to make it clear. Jesus exegetes God to us. Say, what is God like? You look to Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us that in the opening verses of his letter when he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When we see Jesus, we see God revealed. Thomas Manton says, in the Scriptures there is a draught of God, but in Christ there is God Himself. A coin bears the image of Caesar, but Caesar's son is his own lively resemblance. Christ is the living Bible. In the world in which we live, there is no silence. There is all of the confusion and clutter of contemporary communication. Email and blogging and Facebook and Twitter. And it is nonstop. And sometimes in the clamor of it all, we lose track of the most important thing we could hear. That is the Word. Remember who Jesus is and how He became flesh for you. Follow His example. Trust His provision and take advantage of the access He gives us to the Father. Realize that He sympathizes with us in the trials and the travails and the temptations of life. Accept His sacrifice as sufficient to deal with your sin and embrace Him as King. And let His grace wash over you time upon time upon time. Let's pray together. Father, it is truly humbling when we stop and think just what You have done for us. How Jesus willingly stepped out of heaven and took on the nature of man, living a sinless life, sympathizing with our struggles, providing for us an example, dying in our place. In Him we have forgiveness. In Him we have hope. In Him we have peace. In Him we have grace upon grace. So Father, whatever the trial and travail of our life is, may we turn to Jesus. Whatever the shortcoming and failures and sin of our life, may we turn to Jesus. May we quit trying to carry it all on our own. For we are insufficient and inadequate to do that. May we trust You and the provision You have made. May we look at the way that You have kept Your word from the very beginning and be encouraged God, flood our lives with grace upon grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's